Well, that song goes along with our message for today from Philippians chapter 1. And it leads me to begin the message by asking us as a congregation a couple of questions. The first being, what governs your attitude? What governs your actions? What governs your agenda? If I asked you to finish the words of the chorus to that song, the words we find in Philippians 1:21, and if you were honest with me, what would you say? To live is what? When I was a boy, I loved holidays. In fact, I loved events. I loved doing things. Some people might have looked at me as a young man and said, he is going to be a man of action. Other people probably would have looked at me and said, that kid needs to be on some drug of some kind to settle him down. I loved doing things. I loved holidays. I loved family vacations. I loved events. I loved them so much so that when an event was over, I would enter this period of discouragement. I don't know if I'd say depression, but sadness, kind of dullness. And I wouldn't know what to do. And so what I did is I looked at a calendar to figure out when the next event was coming. And I would place my emotions on that event. Okay, Christmas is over, but you know what? Valentine's Day is right around the corner. Now we don't have to wait as long. We can go straight to MLK Day, right? And so, it's just a month away, less than a month. But, there's always something. And I was always ready to celebrate something. Whether or not I was joyful was affected by those events. And sometimes if there wasn't an event on a calendar, I would pressure my parents to make an event on the calendar just to keep my spirits up. So much of my life was wrapped up in doing something that at that point in my life was governed, my joy was governed by events. What governs your joy? Some people may be governed by accomplishments. Some people might be governed by work or success at work, others by family, entertainment, maybe a noble cause. Some people their joy is governed by politics, and they watch the news all day, and how good the day was in the news will determine their attitude for that evening. You can usually tell what governs your attitude by the things that make you depressed, angry, worried, or ecstatic. What governs your joy? As I mentioned a few weeks ago, the word joy shows up more often in the book of Philippians than in any other book. It's shown up in chapter 1 twice so far, and another 2 times this morning. I want to unpack for us today the word joy. Maybe you've heard an explanation of it before, but I want to cement that meaning in our mind. According to Merriam-Webster, there in your notes, you'll find the definition of joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Happiness, on the other hand, is different from joy. I have a definition for you of happy. Happy is pleasant feelings derived from pleasant circumstances. In fact, if you consider the root of the word happy, H-A-P, hap, we see that it's the same root as the word happen, happenstance. Because if the happenstance is good, that's what makes us happy. Our joy is connected to the moment. If the happenstance isn't good, then we're not happy. And joy is different than that. Joy is this feeling of emotion and well-being, success, good fortune at the prospect of something. It's different from happiness because it looks beyond the circumstances and draws from a greater reality for a pleasant feeling. And different people look to different greater realities to help govern their emotions. Last week, Pastor Don introduced Paul's ability to rejoice even in prison, even when people were trying to cause him harm. Today, Paul develops his greater reality, or the truth of his greater reality that governed his emotions so that he could experience joy even in prison. Let's read from the book of Philippians today. I want to begin way back in verse 12. And I want to go to verse 26. Would you stand with me while I read God's holy word, Philippians 1, 12 through 26. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. You may be seated. What was Paul's greater reality that governed his emotions? It was Christ. Christ. Five times in eight verses. Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. What I find interesting in this passage is that Paul's greater reality and the outworking of it is both wonderfully concrete and yet interestingly ambiguous. On one hand, to live as Christ, that is so concrete, that governs my joy. And yet, on the other hand, the working out of Paul's life, he says, am I going to live? Am I going to die? I don't know. This is what it means to live. This is what it means to die. And so on one hand, my joy comes from Christ, and how that all works out, I don't know. Wonderfully concrete, interestingly ambiguous. But the point that I think Paul is trying to make here, a proposition, and please forgive the poor grammar in your notes, Christ motivates Christians so that they will have joy. Christ motivates Christians so that they will have joy in serving Him. Point number one, Christ governs my attitude. This is seen in the key statement of the passage. I think it's not hard to see. I don't have to defend this very much. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ is Paul's anchor in life and death. Yes, and I will rejoice. Why will I rejoice? How can I rejoice? What's the occasion? Well, notice that behind every single thing that Paul says as a reason to rejoice here, the whole section is bathed in Christ. As I said, five times in eight verses. The first thing he says in verse 19, he says, I rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance. He's expressing joy because he knows that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. The circumstances are going to end up with him being delivered. I don't want to talk too much about his deliverance until point two. So for right now, I just want to point out the reason that he had this knowledge of deliverance. First of all, it was through prayers that were being made to Christ Jesus, and so he understood that his deliverance would come through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Who provided the deliverance? Christ. To live as Christ. The expectation of Paul is the magnification of Christ. In verse 20 he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, the word is exalt in the New American Standard Bible. It means to increase, enlarge. It actually means to magnify. So imagine yourself with a magnifying glass, and you're looking all over the ancient world in Paul's time, and you notice Paul in prison there in Rome, and so you focus your magnifying glass at the house where Paul is under arrest, waiting for trial, and the closer you look, the more it comes in focus. You don't see Paul, you see Christ. You try to find Paul in the prison, Christ is blocking out all vision of the apostle, and that's what gives Paul joy. That's what Paul was speaking about back in verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's in prison. Hooray! That means the name of Christ is proclaimed. Paul's out of prison. Hooray! That means the name of Christ is proclaimed. All Paul cares about is that the name of Christ is proclaimed. Let's think about it. If your number one goal is to glorify and magnify and lift up the name of Christ, and if that can happen through your life, then great. And if it can happen through your death, then great. If it can happen when you're in prison, great. If it can happen when you're out of prison, great. You're joyful no matter what. Because Christ is magnified and you're not ashamed. Later on in the book, Paul shares his secret for being content. Want to guess what the answer is? What's the secret? Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ. He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To live is Christ is a simple phrase that can mean a lot of things. I want to focus on what Paul's talking about here. The phrase doesn't mean that everything in Paul's life is up to Christ. Even though that's true, God is sovereign over the events of Paul's life. To live as Christ doesn't mean that we have an opportunity to grow and be Christ-like or to grow in obedience. It doesn't mean that we're being made in the image of Christ, even though it could mean that and it means that elsewhere. Paul has a very specific focus when he says to live as Christ. And we see it at the end of the passage. Verse 24. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. To live is Christ means the opportunity to make Christ known. The opportunity to continue in ministry, to bless the Philippians specifically. That's what life is about, serving Christ through evangelism, through ministering to people in the church. It's interesting, I don't know why they do this, but in the New American Standard Bible, I don't know what it's like in the ESV, they actually have the words in verse 26 mixed around. In the Greek, or in the English, it says, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, it actually says, so that your proud confidence in Christ Jesus may abound in Christ Jesus in me. And so it gives it a little bit of a different flavor. I don't know why they switch it, but the point is that for Paul to come back to the Philippians and minister among them, Christ would be exalted. Christ would be exalted through his ministry. As we read in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul's desire is to return to the Philippians that their proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus, in him, in his ministry. Acts 20:24, Paul is speaking of his life again. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What is life? Life is service to Christ. And death is gain. Second part of verse 21 we deal with in letter D in your notes. To die is to be with Christ. To live is to serve Christ on this earth. To die is gain. It's to be with Christ. It reminds me of Job 13:15, where in the middle of Job's trials, everything going wrong, no prospect of anything ever going right, his trust in the Lord doesn't waver. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Romans 14:7-9, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord, or he might be Lord both of the living, of the dead and of the living. Here's the point. The greater reality that gives Paul joy in every circumstance is Jesus Christ. Not just the person of Christ, but specifically the magnification of Christ in every aspect of his life or death. His deliverance, the circumstances that he finds himself in are governed by Christ. If Christ wants him to live, he'll live and serve Christ. If Christ wants him to die, he will die and be with Christ. What makes him joyful is Christ's magnification. It reminded me of Patrick's prayer. There in your notes, you can follow as I read. St. Patrick prayed, Christ be with me. Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. Oh, that our lives would be so bathed in Christ. I think the second point then that Paul makes in this passage is that Christ governs not only his attitude, Christ governs his agenda. For all of Paul's confidence in Christ, for all of the use of the words like, I know that this will be for my deliverance, and convinced of this, there's an interesting amount of ambiguity that comes when you look a little deeper into the passage. In the end, you realize that Paul didn't really know at all what was going to happen to him. And really, we can see that he doesn't really care. It's fairly irrelevant what happens to him. For example, in verse 19, it says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. That word deliverance is the common word for salvation. So is he talking about deliverance from prison, or is he talking about ultimate salvation when he dies and goes to heaven? We don't know. I don't think Paul really knew. But he was pretty confident. He knew that he was going to be saved one way or another, whether by life or by death, which is why he goes on in verse 20 to say, whether by life or by death, Christ be exalted in my body. He says later, I don't know which to choose. Verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I don't think that Paul really thinks he has a choice here. I think he's using rhetoric to show the Philippians the two options in life. To live here means fruitful labor. To die is better. Paul understands that God is sovereign. Paul understands that God will do as he pleases. But I think this also suggests that Paul really doesn't care which way he goes. It's not going to affect his joy. The idea of being hard-pressed is that of walking down this narrow path. And there's a cliff on one side that says death and a cliff on the other side that says freedom from prison and continued ministry. And Paul says, I don't know which way to fall. I'm hard-pressed from both sides. One way is better. In fact, there's a triple comparative, which is hardly ever used. But if you want to emphasize something in the Greek, you just keep adding on more adjectives. And so in the Greek, this says to depart and be with Christ is much more better. Much more better. And the word depart is interesting because it means to be set free. To be set free and be with Christ is very much better. It has a sense of being released to be who you were meant to be, to do what you were meant to do. And for Paul, being confined in this life apart from Christ was very little different from being confined in prison apart from freedom on this earth. Very similar to him. This life was, as it were, kind of a prison. His greatest hope was to be free from this world and to be with Christ. But he acknowledged one way is more necessary. It's not that, you know, he's going to go off and end his life because being with Christ is better. He understands that there's an obligation here to Christ that, in verse 24, is more necessary for their sake. That is, Paul could see why Christ might allow him to continue in ministry on earth. There was still fruitful labor to be done. And while it seems pretty obvious that Paul didn't have divine knowledge of his release from prison, from all indication, he thought, because there's work left to be done, I have this impression that God is going to release me from prison to serve among you guys. In verse 25, it says, convinced of this, that's probably too strong. It's probably more like, I'm fairly confident that this is the way God would have me go. I'm confident. But he's not saying that he has some kind of supernatural divine knowledge that he's going to get out. But you'll notice that it's much different than 2 Timothy, which is the last words that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul, where he's basically saying goodbye to everybody and kind of giving his last words, his last farewell. You can tell that he's cold, he's miserable in prison, and he's just ready to go home. No such sense in this first imprisonment that we have in the book of Philippians. 2 Timothy is a second is written during a second imprisonment. Paul understands, he's confident that he will return to the Philippians. It says in verse 25, for your progress, that is literally to remove any obstacle. And that word is especially interesting as it flows into the rest of the chapter and the book. Because this word was used of people who would go ahead of the army and move obstacles out of the path so that the army could march through unhindered and quickly. Paul says, I'm coming for your progress, basically to move things out of the way so that you, the army of Christ, can march through and do what you've been called to do. I think the broader point here is that the particulars of any given circumstance are irrelevant. Relevant only is magnification of Christ. Christ governs my attitude. Christ governs my agenda. So think about this in terms of our own lives before we move to the conclusion. If Christ so governs us, would it make a difference if you got a flat tire on the way to work or not? Would it make a difference if you got fired or not? Would it make a difference if you got sick or not? If you were so bathed in Christ, would it matter if you died or not? To live is Christ. To die is gain. And not one circumstance affects my joy.
So what's Paul doing here?
Why the long soliloquy? Why the pontificating, giving us insight about what's going on in his life, in his heart, what may or may not happen in his life? What's he getting at? Well, remember the occasion for the letter. He's writing to the Philippians. He's heard their story. He knows there's some grumbling going on in the church. He knows that Euodia and Syntyche are arguing. At the beginning of chapter 3, it also kind of indicates that he's concerned that some false teachers might be coming along the way. And so we have to think of what he's saying here, not just as Paul's personal testimony, but he's given this personal testimony for a reason. The things going on in Philippi was hindering the progress of the gospel. The gospel does not go forward as well as it can if you're arguing with your neighbor. If you're sitting over here because your neighbor's sitting over there and you don't want to sit by them, that's going to hinder the gospel. It's going to hinder our testimony. Paul says, let me show you how it is in my life. Let me show you how I think through these things. Let me tell you what it means for me to live and what it means for me to die. Here he's facing a tragedy, and even then he says, life is really very simple. We either depart and be with Christ, or we stay and work for Christ. Paul was saying, guys, look beyond yourselves, your own petty arguments and bickering, your own situation. Ask yourselves, where is Christ in this? In light of Christ, is my position all that important? For the sake of Christ, might I let Euodia have her way? Might not Christ be more magnified by me joining with Syntyche rather than opposing her and pushing my own agenda? You see, to live as Christ, to die as gain, is not just Paul's dilemma. It belonged to the Philippians as well. It's not just for pastors to say, well, I guess if I live, I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel because that's my job. And if I die, that's gain. Friends, that's your dilemma. Whether you're in full-time ministry or not, your dilemma is, should I live and serve Christ by sharing the gospel, by ministering at church, by serving others, by proclaiming Him? Or should I die and be with Christ, which is far better? I don't know that every Christian thinks in those terms. I think we struggle to wonder, is Christ more important than my career? If I say something at work, will I get fired? Do I really want to read my Bible now, or should I watch television? Those are the dilemmas we're facing. And Paul says, that's not even close to the dilemma you're supposed to be facing. The dilemma you're supposed to be facing is, man, what if I died right now? That would be awesome. I'd be with Christ. But hey, I'm alive. That's awesome. I get to serve Christ. And television and work don't enter into it. 1 Peter 2:9. This is a message to the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Psalm 105 and verse 1. Again, this is to you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Again, you, us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. That's our job. That's what it means to live. You are here on earth for one reason. It's the only reason you aren't with Christ right now. Fruitful labor. Verse 22, Philippians 1. Paul's dilemma is our dilemma. And Paul had joy because his attitude was rooted in Christ regardless of circumstance. He could live for Christ regardless of circumstance. Regardless of any detractor, regardless of anything anyone did or said. If he was in jail, no shame, only Christ. If people slandered him, no shame, only Christ. If he died, no shame, only Christ. If he was released to keep on ministering, no shame, only Christ. According to his earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Could the Philippians say the same thing? No shame, only Christ. How about you? If we're cherry-picked, your best circumstances and your worst, could you boldly declare, no shame, only Christ? Wherever there is worry or fear, there is not enough Christ. Wherever there is sadness and depression and selfishness, there is not enough Christ. Wherever there is bickering and discord, sin and hurt, there is not enough Christ. Wherever there is a lack of joy, there is not enough Christ. Friends, we are citizens of heaven, subject to Lord Christ. And that should color everything we do. And the result then should be joy. In everything, my friends, no shame, only Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so, Lord, we gladly take up the challenge not only to live in a Christ-like manner, but also, Lord, to serve Christ while we're here on this earth. So, Lord, help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, not against one another, but together for Christ. And, Lord, we're not scared of that day when we will say our final goodbyes and be welcomed into your kingdom. For that will be much more better. Until then, Lord, may we serve Christ with all of our being, for his glory, for the progress of his gospel, that in the end, Father, you may be all in all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.